Hello, my name is Mark Sommer, and you're about to listen to a message from a series on the Roman Catholic Church. While recording this message, I encourage members of the audience to ask questions. However, since we didn't have a microphone in the audience, the questions sound like long periods of silence. Please be aware that for this recording, we have digitally removed those long periods of silence. You're about to listen to a message from a series on the Roman Catholic Church. Please feel free to copy this recording and distribute it free of charge in its entirety. I hope it is a blessing to you. God bless you. Today we're going to start the Roman Catholic Church. And I want to be clear that we're doing this out of love and out of a desire for the truth. It may be scandalous for many people to consider the Roman Catholic Church a cult, but we're going to talk about that. Just a quick overview. The Roman Catholic Church was started by the Roman Emperor Constantine, approximately, that's what circa means, for you teens, 312 AD. For scriptures, they hold the Bible, the Apocrypha, and church tradition. They're structured, and we'll talk much more about all of this. The way they're structured is they have what's called a magisterium, which is made up of the Pope is at the top, and then the cardinals, and then the bishops, and then the priests. Now, whenever you talk about the Roman Catholic Church as a cult, of course, many people will say, why classify them as that? So we're going to talk about that a bit, and I ask for your input. By all means, hands up, we can talk, this can be interactive. I want to discuss what I call the conversation over dinner principle. And this is the conversation over dinner principle. I was having a conversation over dinner, hence the title of the principle, with a woman who is a member of a large evangelical church in Massachusetts. And a third party mentioned that I was teaching a cult class and that I was planning on including the Roman Catholic Church. And she said, well, you can't do that. And I said, well, why not? And she said, well, you just can't. And I call that the conversation over dinner principle, which means that you just can't consider the Roman Catholic Church a cult. You just can't. That is the reaction that many people have. And it's understandable. But the question is, why not? We're going to lovingly and prayerfully, faithfully go through why they are indeed a cult. In fact, arguably the most dangerous one on the planet. Many people are very uncomfortable classifying the Roman Catholic Church in the same category as other cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. It's easy to call Mormons a cult. It's easy to call the International Church of Christ a cult. It's hard to call the Roman Catholics a cult. Why do you suppose? Anybody have any? Can I offer any answers? Yes. You think because it's mainstream? Okay. Jason? That's right. Many people don't really know a whole lot of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, or if you do, you don't know them that well, but when you talk about the Roman Catholic Church, you're talking about mothers and fathers and brothers and loved ones and neighbors, and we want to be very sensitive to that. But as Bible-believing Christians, we never want to create doctrine based on emotion. We want to base it on truth. And so what we're going to look at over the next few weeks is truth, and we're going to try to divorce our emotions. I realize that people have brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, and I know it's hard. I come from the Jewish background. It's very hard for me to think of that my family is one that rejects Jesus and is hellbound. But when I look at the scriptures, I have to conclude that. And it's very hard, but it's something that we need to do. I think a couple of the reasons why we are uncomfortable labeling the Roman Catholic Church a cult is because they teach the Trinity. So that's pretty good. It's not like the Jehovah's Witnesses that don't believe the Trinity. It's not like the Mormons that don't believe the Trinity. I mean, they believe the Trinity. They use the Bible. Sort of, and we'll talk about that. But they appear to use the Bible. We came from the Catholic Church, didn't we? Aren't we Protestants? Weren't we once Catholic? I don't think so, and we'll talk about that. But many people believe that. Now remember, we've already established that a religious system can have the right God and the right scriptures, but have the wrong gospel and be a cult. Remember, we dealt with the International Church of Christ. They believe in the Bible, they believe in the Trinity, but they have the wrong gospel. They believe that you need to be saved by water baptism in their church. We're going to find out the Roman Catholic Church has that identical doctrine. And that doctrine enough was enough to label the Boston Church of Christ a cult, and it's enough to label the Roman Catholic Church a cult. The Bible says in Galatians 1:8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So it's with grave, with gravity that we look at this. Are they teaching another gospel? And if so, that has serious consequences. Here's an overview of Roman Catholic Church doctrines. And we're going to talk about all of these in depth over the next few weeks. First one should be familiar to people who sat through the International Church of Christ class, and that's called baptismal regeneration, that you're saved by baptism. The Roman Catholic Church believes this. We will see emphatically. They believe in salvation by works. They believe that the bread and wine of communion are literally and miraculously Christ's actual body and blood. That may sound like a small thing, but when we explore that, we'll see the repercussions of that. They believe that Christ's sacrifice on Calvary when he died is repeated literally in every Mass over and over again, hundreds of times a week, thousands of times a week all over the world. It was not finished. It was not a one-time sacrifice. It is actually being done over and over and over again. That we must be cleansed in a place called purgatory. That the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, can lessen your purgatorial stay through something called indulgences. And where do they get the power of indulgences? Indulgences are possible because of Christ, Mary, and the work of other saints. They believe that the Pope is Christ's representative on earth and is infallible when he makes proclamations. Infallible. They have a celibate priesthood. They believe that Mary was sinless. They believe that Mary's body was brought to heaven. When she died, she ascended. When the Roman Catholics talk about the ascension, I thought for years they meant Jesus' ascension. They don't. They mean Mary's ascension. They believe that Mary intermediates to Christ on behalf of man. So if you want to get to God, you go through Christ, but in order to get to Christ, you go through Mary. They worship idols and dead saints. They believe that church tradition is equal to the Bible. I should have put, they also have extra books in the Bible. Their Bible's not really our Bible. They have books called the Apocrypha that they would call the deuterocanonical books that we call the Apocrypha, and we'll talk about that. They believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church and is infallible. And they condemn to hell anyone who disagrees with baptismal regeneration, salvation by works, the Pope's powers, etc. Now I realize the conversation over dinner principle. It's hard to call the Roman Catholics a cult. It's hard because we have aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters. But when you look at these doctrines, what else can we label a group that claims to be Christian but believes all of these things? Remember, the definition of a cult claims to be Christian but isn't. I want to talk about Roman Catholicism versus Roman Catholics. And I don't mean by versus, I don't mean like against each other. I mean the way that we look at it. We are not labeling individual Roman Catholics. We are interested in biblically understanding the stated doctrines of the church and testing them against the Bible. That's what we do here. Their church makes claims, has teachings. We want to test them against the Bible. The Bible says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." 1 John 4:1. We've seen that verse many times over the last weeks. The Apostle John said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." 3 John verse 4. That's what we need to do. We need to walk in the truth. "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Galatians 4:16. Roman Catholicism in a lot of ways is one of my favorite cults in that they don't really teach their people, and that's a good thing. A lot of the doctrines that we're going to look at, most Roman Catholics don't even know about. And that's good. We're glad about that. I'm not suggesting that we go out on the street and find your local Roman Catholic and say, "You're a cultist," because most of them don't know anything about baptismal regeneration or a lot of things. They don't really understand what the Council of Trent has said. But we're going to understand these things because our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with the powers and principalities. And the best thing we could do for a Roman Catholic is lovingly explain to them the true gospel of Christ. And if it opens their eyes to see what their church actually teaches, then all the better. So this can be God can use us to our glory. I would think there's very few Catholics that you would actually engage in these particular arguments with, because most Catholics, although you will meet some, you know, are not going to try to biblically defend Mary or biblically defend purgatory. They don't even know. You know, they just sort of go and they don't know anything. But so again, we're not talking about individual Roman Catholics necessarily. We're talking about Roman Catholicism and the Church and what it teaches. So I just hope that's clear, because we're not here to attack people. How do we treat Roman Catholics? We love them. We serve them. We are kind to them. We are respectful to them. And we lovingly guide them into the truth, which means warning them. And quite frankly, I could take Roman Catholic out of there and put anybody. How are we to treat Hindus? How are we to treat Mormons? We love them. We serve them. We are kind to them. We are respectful to them. But all that's useless, you know, if we do not lovingly guide them into the truth, which means warning them sometimes, often. So let's talk about baptismal regeneration. A lot of this is going to be familiar to people who have gone through the International Church of Christ class. The truly heretical and dangerous doctrine is called baptismal regeneration. Not only is this heretical, it slaps in the face the grace offered by our Lord Christ and adds to the gospel, which we are commanded not to do. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that original sin is removed from an infant when that infant is water baptized in their church. The infant becomes born again at baptism. So when an infant is baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, they're born again. So when a Roman Catholic says, yes, we believe that you need to be born again too, that's what they're talking about. That's not what the Bible talks about when it says born again. But that's why they use sometimes our language. So when the infant is baptized, he actually becomes a Christian, and he gets all his sins forgiven. In fact, one of the only times where somebody does not go to purgatory is if they die immediately after their baptism, before they have a chance to sin again. In the bull Exultate Deo, a bull is a proclamation by a pope that is infallible. Pope Eugene IV said, holy baptism holds the first place among the sacraments because it is the door of the spiritual life. The door of the spiritual life. For by it, water baptism, we are made members of Christ and incorporated with the church. This baby is now a member of Christ and incorporated with the church. The effect of the sacrament is the remission of all sin, original and actual. Likewise, of all punishment which is due for sin. As a consequence, no satisfaction for past sins is enjoyed upon those who are baptized. And if they die before they commit any sin, they attain immediately to the kingdom of heaven in the vision of God. So this is an infallible statement by a former pope saying that if you are baptized, you now have all your sin removed. Does that strike anybody as unbiblical? This is the Council of Trent. Seventh session, canons on baptism. If anyone says that children, because they have not the act of believing, are not after having received baptism to be numbered among the faithful, and that for this reason are to be rebaptized when they have reached the years of discretion, or that it is better that the baptism of such be omitted than that, while not believing by their own act, they should be baptized in the faith of the church alone, let him be anathema. So the Council of Trent has emphatically and thank you. Hi, how you doing? I'm an idiot. All right, I can't speak. The Council of Trent has said that if anybody says that just because a child isn't believing that their baptism is no good, let him be anathema. You know what anathema means? This is from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Anathema signifies also to be overwhelmed with maledictions, as in 1 Corinthians, why do they have to do this? XVI 16:22. This is like when they have the Super Bowl. What Super Bowl is it? It's XXXIC. I don't know. Like as if football players are like the sharpest knives in the drawer. Anyway, and I know there are a few football fans in here, so I like it too. All right, this has nothing to do with that. Remember, we are respectful and loving to football fans. Okay? We serve them. All right, so 1 Corinthians 14:22. If any man love not our Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. At an early date, the church adopted the word anathema to signify the exclusion of a sinner from the society of the faithful. But the anathema was pronounced chiefly against heretics. All the councils, from the Council of Nicaea to that of the Vatican, have worded their dogmatic canons, if anyone says, dot, 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 let him be anathema. Nevertheless, although during the first centuries the anathema did not seem to differ from the sentence of excommunication, beginning with the 6th century, a distinction was made between the two. A council of Tours desires that after 3 warnings he may fall into the curse of Judas, and that he may not only be excommunicated but anathematized, and that he may be stricken with the sword of heaven. So to be anathematized is to be cursed like Judas. It's beyond excommunication, and it's stricken by the sword of heaven. This distinction was introduced into the canons of the church, as is proved by the letter of John the 8th, 872 to 82, found in the decree of Gratian. Know that Engeltrude is not only under the ban of excommunication, which separates her from the society of the brethren, but under the anathema, which separates from the body of Christ, which is the church. So there's an example, even in the 9th century, that anathema means more than excommunication. It means separated from anything. And this is what... So whenever we see anathema, and we'll see that many times, that's what the church is talking about. If anyone says that baptism is optional, that it is not necessary for salvation, let him be anathema. Council of Trent, 1545 to 1563, 7th session. Well, it's pretty clear. This is what the Roman Catholic Church means when they say they believe in salvation by grace. After all, the infant didn't do anything to earn his or her baptism. But this is not what we or the Bible means when we say salvation by grace. So a lot of times Catholics will say, yeah, we believe in salvation by grace. But what they mean is that a child, an infant, a few day old, whatever, by grace is allowed to be saved. Because he didn't do anything to earn it. That's right. Well, and the grace of God. I mean, I think they would believe that the... Absolutely, right. It's through their baptism. It's through their baptism, absolutely. So this is what salvation by grace is. This is why whenever you deal with any cult, you can't just take words at their face value. You have to always ask, what do you mean by that? Recently, I was in a discussion with a Mormon, and he said, yes, he believes that God is eternal. You know, what we've learned... ad nauseum that Mormons believe that God isn't eternal. He wasn't always God. So how can he say that God is eternal? And when probing, what I discovered was, what he meant was, well, he was the first person to become God, so he's been God longer than anyone else. He may as well call it eternal. But that's not eternal. So, you know, you got to be very careful when they say we believe in salvation by grace. Are you talking about that God will put Christ's righteousness on you because of faith, or is it because... salvation by grace that an infant gets to be baptized and have their sins removed, and they'll be saved until they sin again, and then they get unsaved, and they have to keep getting saved and unsaved and saved and unsaved through penance. We'll talk about this more. Let's look at the consistent teaching of Scripture regarding baptismal regeneration. Read throughout the whole New Testament and ask the following questions. What is clear about water baptism? Where was it said? How often? By whom? To whom? What is said about faith and salvation and eternal life? What is the clear teaching about the road to heaven? Let's start with 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. This is the Apostle Paul saying, I didn't even come to baptize anybody. I came to preach the gospel. But the Roman Catholic Church believes that baptism is part of the gospel. It is clear that Paul makes a distinction between the gospel and water baptism, a distinction the Roman Catholic Church will not make. The Bible teaches that water baptism is associated with the gospel, but it is not the gospel. And I always love to point out Cornelius. The story of Cornelius is one of the strongest arguments against baptismal regeneration. Cornelius received the Holy Ghost and showed gifts of the Spirit before he was water baptized. Will somebody read Acts 10, 44 to 47, either up there or in your own Bible? Whoever has a nice loud voice. I hear you football fans have loud voices. You're screaming at the TV. Maybe one of you can. I need Dave Scott. He's always my reader. Phil, go ahead. Thank you. They have already received the Holy Spirit, but they were not water baptized. It is clear that Cornelius and the other Gentiles had received, past tense, the Holy Ghost, the promise of what is to come in Ephesians 1:13-14, but were not yet baptized in water. This is significant because if baptismal regeneration were correct, then this would be a blatant contradiction, rendering the whole Bible false. Either Jesus' death and resurrection is enough, or none of it's true. How could Cornelius have been baptized with the Holy Ghost and not water if the Roman Catholic Church were correct about water baptism? They are obviously mistaken. They are teaching another gospel. Let's look at what the Bible has to say about salvation. Here's just a few. I'm sure these are familiar to everybody here. In whom ye also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed and were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Galatians 3:24-27. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Justified by faith and not the law. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. John 6:47. If belief were not enough, the Lord Jesus Christ would be a liar here. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit into our hearts. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. No mention of water baptism in these verses. How odd if it were necessary for salvation, yet not mentioned. What is mentioned? Faith, repentance, trust, belief, confess that Jesus is Lord. Are any of these qualities that an infant can possess? John the Baptist said, I indeed have baptized you with water, but Jesus shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. This is repeated in all four Gospels, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and John 1:33. John makes a distinction between the baptism by water and baptism by the Holy Spirit. All right, well, before we move on to that, so we've seen these already, these verses on baptismal regeneration. Remember what Council of Trent said, that if you say that baptism is optional for salvation, let you be anathema. Here's another of the Council of Trent's famous canons. This comes from the sixth session, Canons Concerning Justification, canon number 24. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. So you have good works? If you believe that your good works are a sign of your salvation and not actually contributing to your salvation, then you're anathema. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the actions of his own will, let him be anathema. Think that was a shot against John Calvin, perhaps? Yes, Rick. Anybody know about the ECT document? Ever remember that? Probably, what, 10 years ago? I had just become a Christian when it came out. And the late Bill Bright, Chuck Colson, and some leading evangelicals, even J.I. Packer, shamefully, got together with some Roman Catholics, and they hammered out a plan of ECT, evangelicals and Catholics together. And I'm going to talk about that. I wasn't planning on it right now, but I'll just introduce it. That they created a document saying that, you know, Catholics and evangelicals have much in common with each other, and, you know, though we have our differences, you know, basically, you know, we don't have to evangelize one another, and we can work together, you know, against abortion and against, you know, the social ills of the day. And it basically created a unity. And thankfully, there were some Christians who were willing to stand up against this document, like John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, John Ankerberg, D. James Kennedy, and some others, Mike Corrin, of the White Horse Castle, that guy. And they encountered the ECT, and good for them. And we're going to counter the ECT as well, because it's frightening some of the things that they said about Roman Catholics and evangelicals being together. And look, I mean, here's the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent is infallible. They can't reverse this. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. You know what I love about this? Is that if you remove the "if anyone says" and "let him be anathema," you get the gospel. I mean, there's the gospel right there, you know. Justifying faith, well, you've got to get rid of nothing else. But justifying faith is confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sakes. And this confidence alone justifies us. That's the gospel. And what they're saying in an infallible decree at the Council of Trent is, if you believe this, you are anathema, which is more than excommunication, which means you have the maledictions of the sword of heaven against you if you believe this stuff. If anyone says that good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God that they are not also the good merits of him justified, or that the one justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit an increase of grace, do you merit grace yourself, eternal life, and in case he dies in grace, the attainment of eternal life itself and also an increase of glory, let him be anathema. Who can say that without breathing a couple of times? These long sentences, my goodness. But what they're saying is, if you believe that that your good works don't actually add to the merit of your justification, then you're anathema. This is serious stuff. This is why, with all gravity and sincerity, I wanted to teach about the Roman Catholic Church as a cult, because they are. They're leading a billion people to hell, and it's very serious. Here's what the Bible has to say. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 2:16. This is almost, if I didn't know anything about history, I would almost think this was written after Trent as an answer to Trent. Because it's just the exact opposite of what the Council of Trent has said. And in case you think that, oh, the Council of Trent, you know, the church has changed, Vatican II has changed, all that, we'll see that it has not changed at all. They still believe that, they still teach that, and they have to, because they believe it's infallible. But Galatians says, a man is justified by not by the works of the law. Galatians 3:10, for as many are as are of the works of the law under the curse. For as written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you try to get salvation through the works of the law, you're cursed. This is dangerous, to believe that your works can merit salvation. You're under a curse, because you'll never be able to do it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Yes, sir. I don't know. It's an interesting idea. But I think in the Bible, you know, there's no such third option. It's either, you know, salvation by grace or through works, whether it be like the Ten Commandments or just through just general works. But I think Paul in Romans 1, 2, and 3 makes it clear that even people who aren't necessarily trying to follow the Jewish law, they're still following the law, and they're still, you know, cursed by it, you know, just by their own conscience. So I'd have to explore the, you know, the first three chapters of Romans to really say that those works are really the same type of thing. So Vicky's saying that when she was a Catholic, it was very discouraged to even read the Bible, which is often the case. Go ahead, Rob. Well, so your brother-in-law? So he believes it's not his place to read the Bible, that his priest will tell him anything he needs to know. Well, isn't that a shame? And in fact, that, you know, many people were killed by the Roman Catholic Church for translating the Bible. And we'll see that in coming weeks. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Remember, Trent says you have your own righteousness. Your own righteousness contributes to your salvation. Paul says, I don't have my own righteousness. My righteousness is dung, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of the God by which is of God by faith. Philippians 3:8-9. Titus 3:5-7, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Remember, Trent said, if you believe that it's through mercy, divine mercy, that you're anathema. But Paul said, it's according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Praise God for that. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Romans 3:20. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely, what? By his grace, not by our works. Romans 3:24. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 3:28. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Romans 11, 5-6. And I've said this many times over the last few weeks. Grace plus works does not equal grace. Yes, Randy? That's right. In fact, we're going to see that the Roman Catholics exactly, they think that justification and sanctification is really the same thing. Whereas biblically, they're not the same thing. Yeah, Joe? That's right. Absolutely. Yeah, there are many verses I could have added here. I mean, the Bible is very clear. This is what we mean by when we say the same principle with baptismal regeneration. Remember, I put a slide up that says, you know, read the whole New Testament and the whole Bible and see what is the clear teaching all the way through. The same thing with salvation. All I have to do is just look at the clear teaching all the way through. There's no shortage of Bible verses encouraging us. Of course, it only works if you read the Bible and believe the Bible. John MacArthur, in his excellent sermon called The Pope and the Papacy, said, Christ's righteousness imputed to you, your sin to him. And there it is. Very simple. Roman Catholicism teaches that the grace of justification can be gained and lost. Gained and lost. Trent said, those who through sin have forfeited the received grace of justification can again be justified when, moved by God, they exert themselves to obtain through the sacrament of penance the recovery by the merits of Christ of the grace lost. Council of Trent, Session 6. That comes from James White's excellent book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, page 133. So, if you're a Roman Catholic, you can lose your salvation, get it back, lose your salvation, get it back. Jesus promised eternal life based on what he had done. The Word of God promises, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have, present tense, eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, 1 John 5:13. It's that simple. We who know Jesus can know that we have eternal life. Not that we might get if we continue. You can't have eternal life for a while and then not have it. Can you imagine someone saying, yeah, I had eternal life for 10 minutes? Well, that's not eternal. What's so eternal about that? Jesus said, this is the Father's will which hath sent me. A lot of times we say, what's God's will? I want to know God's will. Well, here's one of the places in the Bible where it says clearly what God's will is. That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. John 6, 39-40. Amen. Work salvation would refer to the concept that human works are necessary for salvation. That is, that the work of Christ in and of itself, without human works, actually saves no one at all. You get that? The work of Christ in and of itself doesn't save anybody. Jesus doesn't save anybody. If it is asserted that Christ's work is dependent upon the actions of humankind and that God has simply made a way of salvation available that is still dependent upon works, whether these be penance, baptisms, whatever, this is work salvation. So Jesus didn't save you. Jesus plus you saved you. And that comes from James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, which I highly recommend to anybody who has any questions about this type of stuff. In sharp contrast to the Bible, the Catholic doctrine of salvation teaches or implies that actual forgiveness of sins comes not only by faith in Christ, but also through many or all of the following. The sacraments, such as baptism and penance, participation in the Mass, the help of the Virgin Mary, recitation of the rosary, and purgatorial sufferings after death, from John Ankerberg and John Weldon's book, The Facts on Roman Catholicism. And this is D. James Kennedy just sort of speaking. I was just reading some of the things which the Roman Catholic Church tells a person they must do in order to receive the grace of justification. Consider these things. They must love and worship God, to pray, fasting. They must love one's neighbor. They must practice self-renunciation, obey the commandments of God, bear witness to the Catholic faith, follow supernatural inspirations and deeds, confess the major doctrines of the Church, and if they do all of these things, they may become worthy of justification. But the Bible says that God justifies the ungodly, and that we are justified apart from works. In the third chapter of Romans, where Paul gives the fullest statement of the gospel, he concludes with this concluding statement. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And that comes from a sermon series, Irreconcilable Differences, Catholics, Evangelicals, and the New Quest for Unity. James White writes, the Protestant biblical doctrine of justification differs from the Roman Catholic view in four foundational aspects. We differ on the meaning and extent of the term justification. We differ on the meaning of the term impute or imputation. We differ on the means by which justification takes place. Is it faith alone or faith plus works? Finally, we differ on the grounds or basis upon which sinful people can be justified. So again, the conversation over dinner principle. Although you can't call them a cult, well, why not? James White writes, when God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, he is again acting as sovereign judge, crediting us with the works of another, Jesus Christ. He's not merely handing us something, for we could drop such a precious gift or in some other way fail to properly handle it. He's not infusing something into us, making a change in us as a person. Instead, as judge, he imputes to our account the righteousness of another, so that he can properly and rightly look at us and say, this person is righteous, he is free and has peace with me. R.C. Sproul writes, or actually he doesn't write, he said in a talk, God is just, God is righteous, and I'm not. How can I possibly survive a tribunal before a just and holy God, since I know that God requires and demands perfect righteousness for him to justify anyone? And so the issue in the 16th century was not whether God demands righteousness in order for him to declare someone just. The issue was, where do we get that righteousness? The Protestant view was this, that the only righteousness that has the merit necessary to meet the requirements of the holiness of God is that righteousness that was achieved and performed by Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ alone. In Roman Catholic theology, justification and sanctification are synonymous, like what Randy just brought up. In Protestant theology, a very important distinction is made between the two terms. God changes us in regeneration and sanctification. God declares us righteous in justification. Anyone who is justified will be sanctified. It is impossible to separate justification and sanctification, but it's absolutely necessary to distinguish them. So what do you suppose, and I want to open this up to discussion, what do you suppose is the conclusion if we consider justification and sanctification the same thing? I mean, what are the results of that? Yeah. That's right, exactly. You're not justified until you're sanctified. And the Bible is very clear that sanctification is a process. So that means justification is a process. You can't know that you're saved. You know, we saw clearly in the Bible, you can know that you're saved. You can know that you're justified. Yeah, Joe. That's right. That's right. Yeah, absolutely. Putting sanctification and justification together like that leads you to, you can lose your salvation. I think you believe you're referring to indulgences, and we're going to talk about indulgences where you can pay for masses to be said that lessen your stay in purgatory. So you spend less time in purgatory, which means, you know, you get to heaven faster, and you can buy those. Absolutely. In fact, that was one of the major, I believe that was the major doctrine that set Martin Luther off was indulgences. Yeah, go ahead. Right. Right, Randy's saying that, you know, most Catholics don't even know about a lot of this stuff. But really, so Bob's saying that he's a Catholic told him that it's sinful to believe that, for you to believe that you have eternal life. That's presumption. Is it really? I hadn't stumbled across that one. The sin of presumption. Wow, that's like, how can you get so different than the Bible? Yeah. I had a similar experience where I talked with a rabbi shortly after I had gotten saved, and it just strengthened my faith so much that this guy had no foundation in anything. It was, yeah, that's sad. It's sad. This, and you know, as we've said many times through this cult class, we're not here so that we can be smarter than people who are involved in these awful systems. We're here so we can compassionately reach out to them lovingly and warn them and give them the truth, the gospel, that they can know Christ and can know God and can know forgiveness. And what's better than that? Nothing better than that. Talk about Luther's dunghill. Martin Luther used a dunghill as an illustration of our salvation. Now, I don't need to go into what a dunghill is, I hope, but anybody who has small children probably knows the smell pretty well. And Martin Luther used this as an illustration of our salvation. Imagine an offensive dunghill, but God covers it with a pure blanket. Doesn't change it, just covers it with a blanket. James White writes, "In the same way, the believer is not changed subjectively by justification, but is covered over with an alien righteousness, the righteousness of another, that being the righteousness of Christ." From Rome's viewpoint, the grace of justification actually changes the dunghill into a pile of gold, so that since it is now pleasing to God, it merits eternal life. As we noted from Carl Keating, the soul becomes objectively pleasing to God and so merits heaven. It merits heaven because now it is actually good. That comes from Carl Keating, Catholicism and Fundamentalism. He's a Roman Catholic apologist. So what biblical evangelicals believe is that you're a dunghill in your sin, and God covers that dunghill with Christ's righteousness. Roman Catholics believe that God actually changes the dunghill into gold, so that the dunghill actually becomes worth something on its own merit. And what's the next slide? We'll see where this leads us. And this is James White still writing. He says, "Now surely it would seem that such an illustration is far more attractive than Luther's dunghill. It's nice to believe that you actually become gold. However, if we probe a bit further, we realize the subtle danger that Luther saw so clearly. In Rome's concept, that pile of gold can, by the commission of a mortal sin, be instantly transformed back into a pile of dung. Through the commission of venial sins and through the imperfect performance of penances, the pile of gold can become impure so that spots of dung again cling to its shiny surface." So Luther's dunghill is a really good illustration to show the difference between Roman Catholic plan of salvation and the biblical plan of salvation. Roman Catholic believes that you actually become good based on your own merits, that God changes you into gold. But don't mess up because your dung will start coming out again. Whereas the Bible teaches that we are clothed in Christ, that Christ actually covers us, that in and of ourselves we still are dung, really. But Christ covers that. The Bible teaches that justification is God's work of grace in Christ, declaring the believer righteous. It is not God's work of grace in man to actually make him righteous. That is sanctification. Again, the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is God saying, "You are righteous." Sanctification is a lifelong process where God actually makes you more righteous. Furthermore, what the Catholic Church calls grace is not grace at all. Roman Catholic grace is something that affixes to the soul. Catholics obtain it initially through baptism. It increases through reception of the Eucharist and other sacraments. Additional Catholic grace can be earned by performing good works. It can also be lost by committing a mortal sin and regained through the sacrament of confession. That comes from James McCarthy, Conversations with Catholics. It's a great book to read. From the day that a Catholic is baptized until the day he dies, he's on probation with God. Life is a trial during which he must prove by his faith and obedience that he is worthy of heaven. His eternal salvation hangs in the balance. What else do you call a group that teaches these things? C.D. Cole, in his book Roman Catholicism, says, "Romanism is a complicated system of salvation by works. It offers salvation on the installment plan, then sees to it that the poor sinner is always behind in his payments, so that when he dies, there is a large unpaid balance, and he must continue payments by suffering in purgatory or until the debt is paid by the prayer, alms, and sufferings of his living relatives and friends. The whole system and plan calls for merit and money from the cradle to the grave and even beyond. Surely the wisdom that drew such a plan of salvation is not from above." The reason for the uncertainty of the state of grace lies in this, that without a special revelation, nobody can with certainty of faith know whether or not he has fulfilled all the conditions which are necessary for achieving justification. Ludwig Ott, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. This is a Catholic apologist. This is not an anti-Catholic writing. This is, if you want to learn about Catholicism, you read this book. And he says, you can't know about your state of grace. You can't know if you're going to heaven or not, because without special revelation, nobody can know whether or not you've fulfilled all the conditions which are necessary for the achieving justification. What I say, and the Bible says, is there are no conditions which we can meet for achieving justification. It's done in Christ. Under the Roman Catholic system, one cannot know for certain that he or she is justified. In stark contrast, the Bible teaches, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. Hallelujah for that. Let's see. I don't know when I'm at the next break. Peace with God is the present possession of the justified believer. It is not a peace that is transient. It is not a mere truce and a war that might erupt again at any time. This is a lasting peace based upon the permanent cessation of hostilities. Pretty happy with myself that I said cessation without stumbling that one. That's a good one. That has C's and S's and everything. And that comes from James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy. So we believe that peace with God is eternal, not just a truce and a war that could erupt because you did a venial sin. So the real issue is this. Is God's grace sufficient to bring about justification, or must human merit be added to the grace of God? All right. So I think we'll stop there. Jason, will you close us in prayer, please?